Let's take our Bibles and open them to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Titus 3, 4 through 7. This may be one of the clearest set of verses in the entire Bible on salvation. It really is not only one of the clearest set of verses, but just one of the most important verses on how we see salvation and how it works, how it is accomplished, and how it is achieved. It's such a clear statement on God's work. These four short verses encapsulate really all that can be said on the doctrine of salvation. Many commentators note that it has a structure in its original language that would resemble a creed, or even perhaps an early song, a hymn, if you will. Now, a creed is something that's a statement meant to share a profound truth in a short or concise way. It's to aid memory. It's to define what it is that one believes. That's what a creed is something you believe, a short statement. And certainly this is a short statement that defines salvation. And if it was an early song, it would be something that would be sung for the purpose of educating early Christians on how they understand salvation. And so this is one of those verses that would be important to memorize, to understand it and to probe its depths. And we cannot do that this morning. We don't have enough time. If we spent the next month probing the depths of this verse, we would barely get below the surface. And so these short four verses pack quite a punch. But we can boil it down even smaller than those four verses with the first three words in verse 5. In some translations, these words come a little bit later. But in the ESV, these first three words of verse 5, He saved us. That is the doctrine of salvation. That is it. There is nothing to add to it. What is it that I believe about the doctrine of salvation? It's these three words. He saved us. What is my theology of God? He saved us. That is that God is a God that rescues. God is a God that saves. These are the most glorious words known to man. God is a God that saves. He saved us. And these three words, they empty us of any effort on our part in which we could attain salvation. They empty us of any work that we could bring to the table expecting salvation from God. They remove anything that might be a contribution that we could bring to the table. These three words empty us of all effort on our part. He saved us. That is, God saves. Not those who deserve it, but those who don't. Not those who earned it, but those who have earned His eternal wrath. God saved. He saved us. I think of the Song of Moses. It really illustrates this theme that He saved us as a theme of the entire Bible in Exodus 15, verses 2 through 3. Moses saying, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. He saved us," is what Moses is saying. In Psalm 37, in verse 39, we read these words, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. What is that saying? He saved us. Now we get it. God saves. God saves. But what we have to note is the flow of thought that Paul has here. It's these words are stated in a context which reveals our own unworthiness for salvation. For Paul writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." He saved us in light of that, in spite of those things that we once were. So we must ask this question, why? And then we must ask the question, how? We must ask the question, who? As we look at these verses, let us hear the word of God in verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, we see a lot in this verse, or in these four verses here. But we have a question, is why? Why does God save? And so to answer that, we need to see how Paul does answer this question, and he does it by appealing to the very character of God. And we see here God's attributes shown in salvation. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, "The goodness and loving kindness of God." You go on to verse 5. What does he say? "According to His own mercy." And then in verse 7, "by His grace." So what is Paul shown us here? He has shown us these attributes of God. God is good. God shows loving kindness. God is merciful. God is gracious. So why does God save? Because He shows kindness. Because He shows mercy. Because He shows grace. Because He shows His goodness. And these are all in relation to man. This is who God is, and this is how God responds to man. God's goodness and His loving kindness, he says it appeared. And that means it appeared in the person of His Son, Jesus the Christ. He had already wrote this in chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That is, Christ appeared in history. He lived His perfect life. He went to the cross. He died. He was resurrected. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And He now is mediating on behalf of His church. Christ appeared. But friends, what we have to note is that Christ continues to appear in the gospel. Every time the gospel is proclaimed and a lost sinner is saved, Christ appears, so to speak, in that gospel message. He appears in that changing and that transforming of a sinful life into a life of holiness. Every time someone is saved, Christ shines as a light in a dark place. Look what he writes. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior." Paul's speaking to those who come to Christ in faith. Not everyone can lay claim to say Jesus is my Savior, but only those who are united to Christ in faith. You must believe in Jesus. You must trust in Him. You must forsake your own abilities and trust in Jesus, our Savior. So what comforting words are those when we wonder, why would God save me? It's really better to ask, why would God save anyone? Well, what we see here is when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. He shows loving kindness. Now, God is these things in and of Himself. We can say God is kind, God is loving, God is good. He is fully those things. When we talk about who God is and His character, you could say a person is good, but they're only part good. When we say God is good, He is the fullness of goodness. When we say God is kind, He is the fullness of kindness. He's not just part kindness, but He is kind. God is these things in and of Himself. And what we see are these things are most greatly manifested in salvation, His generosity towards a fallen people, His love towards a people that only shake their fist at Him. So friends, if you are in Christ, you ever doubt God's love for you, remember who God is. He is kind. He is merciful. In verse 5, it says, this is according to His own mercy that He saved us. It's according to His mercy that He saved us. That is another attribute of God, is that He is merciful. And how is He merciful? He's merciful according to His own mercy. Not according to my mercy. Not according to your mercy. Not according to any human display of mercy. But according to His own mercy. Because again, God is not just part mercy, but God is mercy. Now hang on that for a moment. We often say that God is God's triunity, that He is three persons, one being. We say that is incomprehensible because there's nothing in nature that we can point to. There's nothing in our existence and say, yeah, that's it. That's an example of the Trinity. And that's true. It's incomprehensible. God's triune nature of who God is, of three persons, but one being, is incomprehensible. It's the mystery of mysteries. It's the thing of God that we can never comprehend. But the same can be said of His attributes. While we can point to what love looks like, what we can point to what grace looks like, what mercy looks like in our existence, it falls far short of understanding God's mercy. Because if I show mercy to someone, it is tainted. If I experience mercy from someone, it is always going to be tainted to some degree. But God's mercy is beyond our grasp to understand or even comprehend. It is that great and infinite. That's why Isaiah 45 verse 6 says, I am the Lord. There is no other. We cannot even begin to understand the depth of mercy God has. And He saved us according to His mercy. Now, we also see that God does this by His grace. Oftentimes, the words mercy and grace are used, and there's certainly related. Both are attributes of God. God is gracious. God is merciful. But they are different, although they are related. Mercy has to do with pity, while grace has to do with guilt. And MacArthur writes this, quote, "But whereas grace relates to the state of the sinner before God the judge, mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin. Whereas grace judiciously forgives the offender for his wrongdoing, mercy compassionately helps him recover." Mercy has to do with our God's pity for us. Grace has to do with our guilt. And God shows his mercy. God shows his grace. So why would he save me? Because he's merciful. Because he's merciful. And he's merciful in a way that is incomprehensible for us. We will never understand it. We will never understand God's mercy. Because it's unlike our mercy. It says in verse 7 that we're justified by his grace. And justified is a technical, theological term normally. But here, it's just referring to the totality of our salvation. That by God's grace, he has justified us. That we are now before him no longer guilty. He saves us by an act of his free grace. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It is according to grace. It's according to mercy. It's according to his loving kindness. It's according to his goodness. And we cannot understand salvation apart from these attributes. It's why when God even revealed himself to Moses as Moses was in the cleft of the rock, it was really these very things that God revealed to Moses that brought understanding to Moses, that brought comfort to Moses. When it says in Exodus 34, verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" What an amazing statement that the God who rescued the children of Egypt from Israel, when he reveals himself to Moses, he reveals himself as a gracious God, as a merciful God, as a loving God. The very fact that these attributes, that they're mentioned, it teaches us something not only about God, but it teaches us something about ourselves. We need mercy. We are in need of grace. We are in need of God's goodness and loving kindness. And why is that? Well, Paul has already said, we were once foolish. That means we were not just merely ignorant in mind and one day came to our senses, but it's that we were utterly incapable of knowing God, that we were disobedient, that we were led astray, that we were on a path of destruction, dead in the trespasses and of our sins and our iniquities. That's who we once were. That was once the path we were on. Now, it would be nothing to say of God that he showed kindness to his friends. It would be nothing to say this of God, that he showed mercy to people that were good intrinsically. It would be nothing to say of God that he shows grace to people that deserved it. But he does this to his enemies. He shows this grace to those who hated him, that would never receive him apart from him acting. That God does this. It's what makes it so incomprehensible from our experience of mercy, grace, love. So this teaches us something great about God. And it shows us something about ourselves, which is our need. But if you look at that list of things that Paul lists, it does teach us this. No sin is unforgivable. No one sinned to the point where God can no longer forgive them. No one has gone so far astray that God in his grace cannot bring them back. And so, dear friend, if you think I've gone too far, I've lived too long this way, well, then you need to look at God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. Because God can take the most vile sinner and make them holy in his sight. Here's why. He saved us, verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Now this strips us completely of any contribution that we might bring. He doesn't save us because of those things. He doesn't save us because we might have been good and he goes, I need that guy on my team. He doesn't save us for things that we do. The only thing we bring to our salvation, the only thing we provide in our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary to experience forgiveness. It's not half me and half God, or God does his part and I do my part. The words are, he saved us, not because, that is zero influence, not because of righteousness in us, not because of works in us, not because of things that I have done to contribute to my salvation. I have zero influence in my salvation. Not because is very clear. So why would God save me? Why would God save anyone? Well, because God's attributes are shown in salvation, his mercy, his grace, his loving kindness, his goodness. Now, how and who? How does God save us? Well, if you look at your second point, it's God's triunity shown in salvation. And we see our triune God in these four verses here. God is in verse 4, God the Father. God the Son, Jesus Christ our Savior, in verse 6. And God the Holy Spirit, in verse 5. What does this teach us? Is salvation is a work of the triune God. God the Father sends the Son. God the Father with the plan to send the Son. Notice what it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. That is, he appears in the person of the Son. And so the Son accomplished salvation. That is, his goodness and his loving kindness appeared. And then in verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is, that Christ himself lays down his life and he pours out the Holy Spirit in verse 5, who is said to apply salvation. So see it. God the Father sends the Son. The Son comes, accomplishes salvation. The Son pours out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies salvation to the redeemed. And the Holy Spirit does this, we're told, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So what does this teach us? It teaches us our great triune God initiates a plan, puts it into action, sees it through, and it's applied by the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal. What does this mean? A lot of people want to see two different events here, but this is one event, two different angles of the same event. Because you'll notice the word by the. It's by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. By the could be translated through. So through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. If we saw a repeat through the washing of regeneration and through renewal of the Holy Spirit, you could make a case that that would be two events. But it only is there once. It's by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So it's one event that takes place from two different angles at the moment of conversion. And what we're told here, in essence, it is the Holy Spirit that does this washing of regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit that does this renewal. And in verse 6, it is whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it is God the Holy Spirit who does this act of regeneration, this act of renewal. Now, what does regeneration mean? It means a new creation. It means a rebirth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Only God can accomplish this washing of regeneration. Washing is a metaphorical picture of a spiritual cleansing. A lot of people want to say that this is referring to baptism. It's not baptism in the sense of what we do when we get saved and we go and get baptized. It certainly shows a picture of baptism, but this is a metaphorical use of washing, of a spiritual cleansing that takes place. And there's nothing unique about this statement here. In fact, we see it in several different places in Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, where it says that he might, this is Christ, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so what it's referring to is a spiritual cleansing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul lists a list of sins and then says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. So it's speaking of a spiritual cleansing. That the Holy Spirit cleanses us of our sins. That the Holy Spirit washes us through rebirth. And then there's a renewal. That is an internal change. That's an internal change that begins at the moment of salvation. But it is a change. You see, salvation is not waking someone up that was asleep. Salvation is bringing to life someone that was dead. Salvation is a resurrection event. That's why Paul says, we once were these things, but that is dead. We have become alive in Christ. We are no longer those things. We once were those things. So it indicates a change that God brings about in the life of a believer. And that is that there is an instant transformation. Obviously, there is a maturing process that takes place in everyone's life at different speeds, but nonetheless, there is a transformation. This is the how. This is the who. God saves according to His plan, and it is applied by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God pours out through Christ the Holy Spirit. Notice that word, richly. It can be translated generously. God provides the Holy Spirit. Now, people always say, I want more of the Holy Spirit. I want more of the Holy Spirit. Notice what this text says. God provides the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation sufficiently. You get the fullness of the Holy Spirit when you're saved. You don't get more later, less later. Now, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, certainly. We can see less of an influence of the Holy Spirit at times. This is why Paul says, do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the Holy Spirit's influence on us. But the Holy Spirit resides with the believer, takes up residence with the believer. Christ takes up residence through the Holy Spirit. God the Father takes up residence with the believer through the Holy Spirit, the moment of salvation, and it's sufficient. You lack nothing. To say, I need more Holy Spirit is as if to say God didn't do it sufficiently. But look what he says, whom he poured out on us richly. Richly. So how? It's through rebirth, which is a work of the Spirit. The Spirit applies the atoning sacrifice of Christ to the believer. So it has to be this way. And why is that? Well, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Why must we be born again? Because we are born with a sinful nature. Listen carefully. Sinful acts do not make us sinful. We are born sinful. Therefore, we do sinful things. It's not the other way around. Our sinful acts don't make us sinful. That we are born sinful is why we do sinful things. Let me prove it to you. Do you have to teach children how to be deceitful, how to be dishonest, how to be selfish, how to be self-centered? Or is there something innate in them that they just do it? You see, we are born in Adam, the first man. And we must be born again in Christ. We either stand in Adam as our federal head. Now, what does that mean by federal head? He's our representative. It's kind of like citizens of the United States, their president is their federal head. He is the one who represents them. His decisions impact all of us, even though we don't make those decisions. The president decides to declare war or take us to war. It's Congress who declares war, but the president takes us to war, let's say. We didn't make that decision. But nonetheless, we find ourselves in the midst of war because the one who represents us made that decision on our behalf. Adam chose to sin. And so we now have Adam as our representative, as our federal head. And if we are in him, we are condemned. But if we're born again, we stand in Christ and we are justified by his grace. Justified. In Christ, not by our righteousness, but by His. And so, dear friend, you either stand in Adam or you stand in Christ and are justified by His grace. And look at the result, verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs. We are now not only saved by our triune God, but we are made joint heirs because of His work. We are adopted and brought into the family of God. This is why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:3-4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." We've been brought to life to an inheritance. Heirs. Heirs. So we see God's attributes are shown in salvation. We see God's triunity is shown in salvation, that salvation is a work of the triune God. And last, finally, we see the Christian's hope in salvation. Notice how Paul closes out this letter. He speaks of the Christian's hope. He says, "We have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The Christian hope is not just for something good. The Christian hope is not something that awaits us that might be nice around the corner. But the Christian hope is for something that is eternal, something that is of eternity, non-ceasing time. We've acknowledged the Trinity is incomprehensible. God's attributes are incomprehensible. But eternal, the word eternal is incomprehensible, because all we experience in life are things that rot, that experience rust, that are destroyed. Things that we pulled out of the box brand new a year later are worn. The word eternal is beyond our ability to understand, but that's what our hope is in the incomprehensible eternal life that is in Christ. That's our hope. And what makes the Christian's hope different from hope that we see of things like, "I hope this pandemic ends soon. I hope this virus goes away. I hope our economy is restored." What makes the Christian's hope different from the hope when we say it like those things? It's because this hope of the Christian hope, it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon these three words. He saved us. He saved us from sin. Free from sin to holiness. But also, he saved us to a hope of eternal life. Our hope is sure because it is in God who is good, God who shows his loving kindness, God who is merciful, God who is gracious. Our hope is rooted in the sovereign creator of the universe. Our hope is in God the Father who sends the Son. Our hope is in the Son who accomplishes salvation. Our hope is in the Holy Spirit who applies that. Our hope is in God. Not in us. Not in our ability. But in God who is good and is great. Who is omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing. That is who our hope is in. And what a time to hear this. When we see our economy crashing before our eyes, when we know people that have lost jobs, that are about to lose jobs, when people are divided, when we see sickness around us, when we see the material things that we think we have control over, we realize we don't have control over. I don't think that I've ever realized more than in this moment today that I have no control over the things that surround me in our world, in our society. They're out of my control. But that doesn't remove the hope. Those remind us. Those things that we experience that bring tragedy and suffering and frustration to our life, it reminds us of the sure hope we may have in Christ. It's a hope of eternal life. Not perishing. Not going away. It's a hope of eternal life that when these bodies fail, that when we lose everything that we enjoy, it's an eternal life that is abiding and forever, because he saved us. Does this not teach us to long for that which awaits us? Does this not teach us to live in light of that fact? Does this not bring us comfort to know that our salvation rests not on our shoulders, but on the triune God who is merciful, gracious, loving, and kind? Does this not get us through this day, that we may live for Christ now and for eternity? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for your plan to rescue a people. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who applies this to us and seals us for salvation. Father, I pray for those who may not know your Son, and pray that you would save them now, because you are a God that saves for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.